So good to see all of you. So good to be here. My name is Ryan, and I'm one of the pastors on staff here at Arbor. And hasn't this weekend just been amazing? Yeah? There's like some joke probably I could make about how we endure months and months of gray, and we think, man, I must be depressed. And it's like, no, it's just the weather, because when the sun comes out, it's just so, so beautiful. Just so, so glad to be here. New series that we are in that we started last week called The Seven Deadly Sins. And last week, we kicked things off by talking about pride, which is this excessive concern with self that sometimes quietly, sometimes not so quietly, removes God. It displaces God from the center of our lives. And if you were here last week, you might remember that at the beginning I said something about, you know, hearing, oh, we're talking about pride, and, you know, I wish so-and-so were here to hear this particular message, and that's simply a subtle way of saying that they need it more than me, which is obviously a form of pride. And so this week we are talking, as Allison let the cat out of the bag during the announcements, and I think a few people already left, we're talking about lust. We are talking about lust. Now, lust, that word lands differently in different ways for different people. For some of you, you hear the word lust and your heart fills with sorrow. Maybe it's a specific memory or a season of life, a moment in your life that you would give anything to go back to and do the thing differently, and that is totally understandable. Some of us, we have sorrow. Others, it brings something closer to fear when we hear about lust, because we come into this room and we're carrying something that has been a secret for a long time, and it's remained hidden, and we walk into a room like this where lust is the topic, and we feel like it's a little dangerous because we don't want to be exposed. For some of us, there's like a heaviness when we hear that we're going to be talking about this topic. There's like a level of discouragement and despair because we know this is something that I've struggled with for so long, and will it ever change? And then there are others here, and I don't want to skip past this. You hear this word, you see we're talking about this topic, and your heart is just full of grief, because you have been on the receiving end of someone else's lust, someone's unchecked desires, and you've been hurt. And what's happened to you is not okay. And so all of that is in the room right now with us and probably more, and I want you to know that we are trying to hold space for all of that in this 30, 35-minute teaching. It's a heavy topic. We're doing this series, Seven Deadly Sins, ultimately not to feel some level of condemnation, but we're going through this series because we genuinely believe, as followers of Jesus Christ, that there is a good life available to us. But that good life is available ultimately by turning away actively from the things that are hurting us and harming us, and moving toward what actually leads to flourishing. That is the frame of this series. And we want Jesus. We want Jesus and his word to define what that good life ultimately looks like. Not culture, not social media, not what feels good in the moment. And we are looking at these seven deadly sins, not as some list of rules that we break in our lives through our behaviors, but we are looking at these seven deadly sins ultimately as habits, as patterns, as these deeper roots in our lives where more specific destructive behaviors spring from and grow from. Last week, again, we said pride is at the root of all the other six deadly sins. Pride is the source that the other six actually flow out of, and it's this excessive concern with yourself that displaces God. That's ultimately the root of all of these problems with respect to pride. And so lust is what grows when that same self-centeredness gets aimed at another person's body. But before we jump into that, If you can sense the temperature of a room, you can already sense that it's a little heavy here this morning as we jump into this topic. And so I just want to pray. I just want to pray for us before we jump in. Would you pray with me? Father, a simple prayer this morning. I pray that our hearts would be open to hear what you'd have to say on this topic, and that ultimately you would show us the way through, the way out, the way toward healing. Lord, I pray that you would remove me out of the way and that we would just simply see you. We know you are here and you are present with us. We know you are kind, good, loving. You are a healer. And so we ask that we would meet you here today. Through your word we pray. Amen. Okay, so now before we talk about what lust is, I just want to spend a few moments on what lust is not, because one of the ways, I think, on this particular topic that the church has done a lot of damage over the years, over the centuries, is the church has classified, listen, desire, like desire as the main problem. And I just want to clarify that that is not the case. Our capacity as human beings to have desire and to desire another person, to want closeness, to experience attraction, these are not flaws in our design as human beings. They are part of our design. Desire is a good thing. I'm not sure if all of us are aware of everything that is in the Bible, but there are a couple places in the Bible that if you were to go to them and read them, you might blush. We got a book called Song of Solomon. Got a little passage, Proverbs 5. And listen, what I think those show us and share with us is that God is not embarrassed by our desire or human sexuality. He designed those things. He invented them. And so what we see in the scriptures is not a God who is afraid of or suspicious of desire, but a God who engineered us and designed us with desire, but desire to exist in a particular kind of relationship. One that's defined by covenant and commitment, by the kind of love that sees the other person. Listen, this is really important. That sees the other person fully as a human being designed in God's image and loves them fully. And so again, the problem isn't that we have desire as human beings. It's not that we long for another person. The problem is that lust, it actually teaches us and trains us and draws us to reduce another human being as simply a source or a vehicle, an object for our own satisfaction or gratification, rather than someone that we are called to truly know and love. And so that's what lust is not. But let's start to tackle what lust is. And so this word lust that we use here this morning is oftentimes drawn from this Greek word in the New Testament, epithumeia. Epithumeia. And something worth knowing about this word, epithumeia, is that as it's used throughout the New Testament, it's not always used in a negative sense. Oftentimes it's used in a very positive sense to express desire in some way. And so again, desire in and of itself is not a bad thing. We see this throughout the scriptures. The problem is, get this, when that desire the problem is what that desire is aimed at and how it actually moves toward its object. And so in the New Testament, when epithumeia is used negatively, when it turns destructive, one of the ways that it's translated in English is with the word covetousness, to covet. Now, that's a word I think that we're familiar with, and we know kind of what it is and what it means, but it's not a word that we use in everyday conversation, right? I'm never like, oh, I really covet that car right now. You know, I don't think we use it that often, but what does it mean? Because it's a really important word in the context of this conversation. Simply put, coveting is wanting something that doesn't belong to you. That's what coveting is. There is, listen, like a consumeristic kind of sense to it, a reaching for something, a seeing, a wanting, and then a taking. That's the negative sense of that word. And so with all of that said, here is our definition of lust that we're going to be working with this morning. Here it is. Lust is a self-centered desire, sexual in nature, that treats another person to be consumed rather than someone to be known and loved. Lust is a self-centered desire, sexual in nature, that treats another person to be consumed rather than someone to be known and loved. And so just a couple things on this thing called lust. First and foremost, lust is a heart issue. Lust is ultimately a heart issue. It's not just about what you do. This thing called lust, it lives in our attention, in our minds, in our interior lives, in our imaginations. It lives in where your eyes linger and where and what your heart and soul and mind return to when nothing else is demanding its attention. Like, listen, we can be sitting in this room right now and lust can still be operating. Because it exists in our hearts, our minds. It is an internal thing long before it ever becomes an external thing. And then secondly, and this is the thing I really want us to keep in our minds as we are going through this teaching, lust is fundamentally a failure of love, not just self-control. Lust is fundamentally a failure of love and not just self-control. Because when we think of lust primarily as a self-control issue, we go to things like restraining ourselves with boundaries and setting up blockers on different things and white-knuckling the issue. And listen, those things have their place, and self-control is an aspect of conquering lust. But ultimately, lust is a problem. Not because we lack self-control, but lust is a problem because we stop seeing the other person as just that, a complex, full complex, irreducible humanity that they are designed in the image of God, and it flattens a person into something that exists to serve my appetite. And that is not loving. So lust is fundamentally a failure of love, not just a failure of self-control. There's this author, writer, and thinker. Her name is Rebecca DeYoung. She wrote this book on the seven deadly sins called Glittering Vices. And if you're looking to dive deeper into the topic, I would highly recommend it. She says this, lust involves taking, there's that word again, rather than mutual self-giving. Once satisfied, it turns and walks away. It says, I want the pleasure of you, but not the responsibility of you. I want the experience of you, but not the relationship. Lust is destructive. Lust is dangerous. And here's a thing that might surprise some of us. Lust can still exist within a marriage. And we tend to think about this problem in simpler terms, that lust shows up when one of the partners desires someone outside of the marriage. And we say, that's bad. And it is. But to have that same desire in the marriage, always good. And that's partially right, but it's not quite the full picture. Because listen, selfishness showing up as lust in marriage is still selfishness. Selfishness in the marital bedroom is still selfishness. Treating your spouse as someone who's just there to meet your needs without regard for their personhood or their desire or their well-being or their flourishing, that's still the same root of lust. The container of marriage doesn't automatically sanctify desire. What sanctifies desire, listen, is ultimately love. Love sanctifies desire, the kind that sees the other person fully and orients itself toward their good. So let's go to God's word now. That was a pretty long preamble on lust, but let's go to God's word. God's word has a lot to say about this, and we're going to jump into a story that I think many of us are familiar with, but it is a heartbreaking story of the destructive power of lust, and it is in 2 Samuel chapter 11. And so if you have your Bibles, you can go ahead and open up there to 2 Samuel chapter 11, or you can just follow along on the screens. I'm going to start in verse 1. And verse 1 sets the scene like this. Listen. In the spring of the year, so just think about the weather outside right now. It's beautiful. It's so enjoyable. At the time when the kings normally conduct wars. So winter is over and spring is here, and it's time to do battle with the other tribes and nations around us. And even in Israel at this time, the armies were sent out, and so they were battling. But look where David is. David sent out Joab with his officers and the entire army. They defeated the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David stayed behind in Jerusalem. This is where the problem already starts. David is supposed to be somewhere else, but he's not. And so he's already stepping out of his lane before anything else happens. David's supposed to be out there on the battlefield, but he's home doing his own thing. He's idle. Look at verse 2. Check this out. One evening, David got up from his bed and he walked around on the roof of his palace because he's bored and he's not where he's supposed to be. And he looks out from the roof and he saw a woman bathing. Now, this woman was very attractive. And you might think to yourself, why was she bathing on the roof? What is going on there? That's where people normally bathed in the ancient world, in Jerusalem at the time. She was doing what everyone did. She was not doing anything salacious. And David sees her. He wants her. Rather than looking away, he asks about her and he sends some messengers to find out about this beautiful woman. Look at verse 3. Isn't this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? Sends out the messengers. This is the information they bring back. And so who is this beautiful woman? Well, listen, she's someone's daughter. She's someone's wife. She has a name. She has a father. She has a husband. She is a life fully embedded that has nothing to do with David, nothing to do with what he's feeling in this very moment. But then verse 4 tells us what David does with this information. Listen, David sent some messengers to get her. She came to him, and he had sexual relations with her. So David saw. David took. Verse 4, the text, it's almost clinical in how it explains this. There's no romance. There's no like cinematic build up. And I just want us to observe again what it required for David to do what he did, because he sent his messengers and his messengers came back with everything he needed to know to stop. He was told her name, her father's name, her husband's name. The messengers in verse 3, we see they handed David her full humanity in a single sentence. And yet David hears that, receives that, and sends his messengers back to take her. And don't miss this, to use Bathsheba, he had to look past all of that information. He had to, in that moment, look beyond her personhood. He had to see her not as Bathsheba, not as someone's daughter, not as someone's wife. He instead only saw her as the object of his desire. That's what he saw her as. And I think this is the thread that connects lust's destructive power in the beginning as it begins to move its way through our lives and hurt us and harm us, this idea of objectification. It's always the first step. Hear this. Lust gets its foothold when I stop seeing people and I start using them. Lust gets its foothold in my heart when I stop truly seeing people for who they are in their full humanity, designed in the image of God, and start using them. When I deny someone's personhood and view them merely as an object of my desire or a vehicle for my satisfaction, I allow lust to claim territory in my heart. Listen, you cannot fully use someone while also fully seeing them. Those things are mutually exclusive. Lust requires that you look at another human being and perceive something smaller than what's actually there. And we're not going to read the rest of the text, but the rest of the text does not let us ignore the cost of this exchange. I think one thing that's really important to see in this is that Bathsheba had no recorded voice in this interaction. She was seen as an object, and she was taken, and she was used. The most powerful man in the country took her. And what ended up following after all of this was absolute destruction of her life. David sends her husband out to the front lines of the war, and he dies. Bathsheba gets pregnant, and she's brought into his home. Eventually, you read throughout 2 Samuel that David's kingdom was corrupted from this. It eventually divides, and this moment marks Bathsheba's life forever. Someone else's unchecked desire, their lust, reached into her world and rearranged it without her consent. Some of you know exactly what this feels like. And I want to say clearly that what happened to Bathsheba in this story was not her fault. And what happened to you was not your fault at all. And I share all that to say that lust is never a private matter. It never stays contained to the person who is feeling it. It always reaches out towards someone else. It affects someone else. It hurts someone else. And that someone else who is hurt is always a full human being. They are a daughter. They are a son. A spouse. They are a person with a full life. And those are things that lust never stops to notice and observe. And again, because of that, lust is dangerous. It's a very dangerous thing. Let's talk more about that. Let's talk about lust's danger. I want to be specific about why, because I think we tend to think, similar to pride last week, that lust is just this internal private thing that is sometimes socially awkward to talk about, and it's embarrassing, and it's a struggle, but it just affects me individually and personally. But the Bible says that it's far, far more dangerous than that. And here are just a few reasons. Here's the first danger. Lust is adultery in seed form. Lust is adultery in seed form. In Matthew 5, Jesus says this, "You have heard that it was said, 'Do not commit adultery.' But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to desire her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Now, what Jesus isn't saying is that, like, passing attraction in day-to-day life is the same thing as adultery. We are human beings. We notice when someone is beautiful, right? We notice beautiful things. But what he is saying is he's actually saying something a lot more unsettling than that regarding lust and looking at someone lustfully. He is saying right here in these verses that lust and adultery are, get this, the same thing but in different stages. Lust is the seed. Adultery is what the seed grows into when it's given enough time and space and permission. And then so some of us, we hear about someone having an affair or something like that, and we think to ourselves, or we say in that conversation, man, that is awful. I could never imagine going that direction in my life. But listen, if we are honest about our interior lives, and if we have ever entertained lust in our interior lives, cultivated it, if we let it sit and grow, what Jesus is saying here is he's saying, you have the capacity. We all have the capacity. You know you could. You just haven't been given the opportunity yet. And that is not a statement of condemnation. Listen, church, it's just a warning. It's an urgent warning. Watch the seed. Deal with the seed. Get rid of the seed. Don't wait until it fully grows into a tree and destroys your life. That's the first danger. Here's the second danger of lust. Lust sins against our own bodies. Yes, it's never a private matter and it hurts other people, but it also hurts us. 1 Corinthians 6, Paul writes this, flee from sexual immorality. Don't just waltz away from it. Run. Flee from it. Why? Because every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. What does this mean? Well, what Paul isn't saying here is he's not saying that like sexual sin is the worst sin of all the sins, but he is saying that there is a unique quality to it. It doesn't just destroy your reputation or your relationships. It also affects you deeply. To the core of our being, our sense of self, our capacity for true intimacy, the entirety of our interior life is affected by lust. Sexual sin, more than any other category of sin, has a way of reaching inside of us and doing something to the person who commits it. Psychologists, scholars, they've noted some really important things about this, that sexual intimacy, it involves the entire person. Our nervous system, the attachment centers of our brain, our own emotional identity, and unlike most or any other actions, sexual experiences impact, listen, our internal sense of safety and trust and self-worth, which I believe is what Paul is getting at here. This isn't just like disembodied moral language to avoid this particular sin. It's describing something that happens to a person at the deepest levels of who we are. And so the body in this instance, it's not just like an instrument of sin. According to Paul, when we sin sexually, our bodies are victims of the sin. When we sin sexually, something inside of us absorbs the cost and is hurt. Lust sins against our own bodies. And lastly here, third danger, lust deceives slowly but destroys quickly. Proverbs 7 describes the deception of sexual sin using the image of like this seductive voice and smooth words and this kind of slow, gradual drawing in. But then in verses 22 and 23, it says this, suddenly, he follows her like an ox that goes to the slaughter. He does not know that it will cost him his life. And that word suddenly is the word I want us to hold on to, because many lives that have been destroyed by lust never felt it or saw it coming. Progression is almost always the same. There's this long season of small compromises that no one knows about, and they seem manageable and secret and inconsequential. And then suddenly, all at once, everything starts to fall apart. The marriage, the career, the reputations, the family, it is gone, it is destroyed. You've probably heard this saying before. It's not original to me, but listen. Sin will take you further than you want to go, keep you longer than you want to stay, and cost you more than you want to pay. Sin will take you further than you want to go, keep you longer than you want to stay, and cost you more than you want to pay. And lust likes to play the long game. It's patient. It's sneaky, it's crouching, it's waiting, and then it strikes. And it kills. And it destroys. So what do we do with all of this stuff? This is some really sobering stuff. You know, last week we talked about the dangers of pride, and what I don't want to do with our time this morning is just share all of this information about one of the seven deadly sins with all of you and give you these facts and what God's word says about it and the dangers about it, and then just kind of send us all out depressed and, you know, feeling like, oh my gosh, like that was really heavy. That's not the point. I think it's important for us to be confronted with that information. But I also want us to know this. There is a way through. There is healing. There is hope. There is a solution. The Apostle Paul gives it to us in 1 Thessalonians 4. And here we see God's directive against lust. And he writes this: "This is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor." And what I love about this verse is that Paul frames the whole thing by saying, this is the will of God. And then so many of us in our lives, at different stages and seasons, we wonder and think, God, what's your will in my life? And should I work at this job? And should I move here? And who should I spend my life with? But like right here in 1 Thessalonians 4, we get a glimpse of what God's will is for our life. And what does he want for us? He wants our holiness. He wants us to live honorable lives. He wants us to have a life where our desires are shaped by his love and not by lust. That's the will of God. That's the good life. And then he says this in verse 6 later. Listen, no one should wrong or exploit a brother or sister in this manner, which is just another way of saying what we've been saying all morning, that the person we desire is a full human being. They are a brother. They are a sister. And how we treat them in our mind, in our imagination, in our actions, all of that matters. It matters to God, and it should matter to us how we treat them, how we love them. And so, two quick things for us to take home today. First of all, your purity is your responsibility. My purity is my responsibility. It's not your spouse's responsibility. It's not the responsibility of the people around you, regardless of how you think other people should act and should dress and should present themselves. Verse 4 is singular and specific. Each one of you should know how to control his own body. The blame shifting that we see throughout Scripture that started in Genesis 3 when Adam and Eve, they saw and they took, right? They took and then they began to blame one another. It was the woman's fault. It was the serpent's fault. That is flawed logic. It did not work then. It does not work now. We are responsible for our own interior lives. But listen, this matters too. Responsibility doesn't mean that we do it alone. Paul ends his passage, in 1 Thessalonians 4 by saying that each and every one of us as followers of Jesus Christ have been given the most amazing gift, the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so we do not do this in our own strength, but we lean upon the strength of the Lord as we press forward. And it also means that we do bring others in to help us. Confession is one of the greatest gifts of community for the church. To share this darkness, to share this hurt, to share this pain with another person. The sin of lust flourishes and grows in the dark, but it is destroyed when it is brought into the light. Confession to a trusted person, a counselor, our community groups, that is not weakness, but it is still our responsibility to bring it to the light and share it with others, and we share one another's burdens. And secondly, this, the goal is holiness and honor. It's not just white-knuckling it so that we don't have this lust issue. It's honor and holiness for ourselves, for the other person. And a simple question that we can just ask as we're going through day-to-day life, we can ask, are the thoughts that I'm having, the things I'm looking at, the way I'm relating to this person, does it honor their full humanity? Does it honor mine? And if the answer is no, that should be a red flag that something is wrong and something needs to be changed or fleed from. There's a lot more that we could say about this topic. We could have a whole series on lust. And you guys are like, no, let's please, this is good. This right here is good. But I want to close with this, and I'm going to invite the band up as we wrap things up. And this is going to feel kind of like a strange tangent, but I think it's really important that we end here with a topic like this. In Numbers 21, there is this story of the Israelites, and they're wandering around in the wilderness. And while they're wandering around in the wilderness, they encounter, get this, a bunch of snakes. And these snakes start biting people, and these people are dying. And so Moses doesn't know what to do about this as the leader of this community. And so he cries out to God, and he's like, God, we got a snake problem. They're killing our people. What do we do? And so God's like, craft a bronze serpent. Place it on a staff and lift that bronze serpent up in the air and tell the people to look to that serpent. And everyone who looks at that serpent will be healed. And you're probably wondering, why are we talking about snakes right now? Well, if you fast forward all the way to the Gospel of John, Jesus says this, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. And this thing called eternal life is so much bigger than just like where we're going when we die. Jesus said that here and now, we can have life and life abundantly if we surrender our lives to him. We give our desires and our hurts and our pains to him. He says, just look to him. And ultimately, that's the invitation for us this morning. Would we look to him? Look to Jesus. Listen, if you're carrying shame this morning from your own history with lust, look to Christ. He's not disgusted by you. He's not tired of you. He came for people exactly like us. If you've been harmed by someone else's decisions, their uncontrolled desire, their appetite, look to Christ. He sees your full humanity that someone else refused to see. And he, Jesus, is not indifferent to your pain. He cares about it. He wants your healing. Look to him. And if you're listening here this morning and you just feel like you are stuck in unbreakable habits and patterns, and you listen today and you're still walking away like, I don't know how to conquer it. I don't know how to get over it. You shared a couple things, but I'm really discouraged about it. And you feel stuck. I don't know what else to say, but look to Jesus. Look to Christ. And then here's a bold step for you. Tell someone else. Tell someone else. Bring it to light. Because that's where healing happens. And Jesus wants to heal us. He said it himself. Listen, those who are well have no need for a physician. I came not for the righteous, but for sinners. And that's you. That's me. That's all of us. He came for us to heal us, and all we have to do is look to him. That's all we have to do. So would you stand as I pray? Lord Jesus, we're leaving this place carrying a lot. And some of us are carrying shame. Some of us are carrying grief. Some of us are carrying the weight of patterns that we haven't been able to break on our own. Some of us are carrying wounds that someone else put there. And so we just ask that you would meet us in all of that. Would you remind us that desire is not the enemy? You designed us, though. You designed it for something more than what lust offers. Would you remind us that the people around us are full human beings made in your image, worthy of being seen and truly loved? God, where we have reduced people to objects, Jesus, would you forgive us? And where we have been reduced by someone else, Jesus, would you heal us? where we are stuck, would you free us? You came for the righteous. You came out for the righteous. You came for sinners, Jesus, and that's us. And so we are so grateful for that. Would you be with us now? We pray this in your powerful name, Jesus.